Open it, your Bibles or your phones or your tablets, whatever you have, to Book of Amos. If you're using a paper Bible, it's right after Joel. So as we were going in our study through the Minor Prophets, as you will see on the chart that's going to be up next, we are not going the Bible order of Minor Prophets, but rather doing the chronological order. And so we started with the Book of Obadiah. Then we moved to Book of Joel, then Jonah, and now we are in Book of Amos. And this is the first of the minor prophets that's a little bit longer, meaning that it has more than three or four chapters. And as you will see, there's a little bit more than that. But right now we're dealing with the time period that's about 780 to 740 BC. Estimates for Amos's date of writing are anywhere from 760s to all the way to about 740s, depending on how things will look like, and anywhere in between is very kind of popular assumption. Now I'm just going to give an outline, and as we've been as we will be going through this book, as we will be studying it, we'll do more and more background information on all these things. So just the basic outline: you can break a book of Amos in five parts. So the first part is just introduction, and we find verses 1 up to 2, and then second part is verse 3 of chapter 1. All the way to the end of chapter 2, and Lord willing, we'll cover that today. The third part would be chapter 3, all the way to the end of chapter 6. Fourth part will be chapter 7 to verse 10 of chapter 9. And the fifth part will be chapter 9, verse 11 till verse 15. And the titles for these sections, the first one is obviously introduction, the second is judgment upon the nations, and that's what we're going to be looking today. Then the third section is prophecies against Israel, fourth section is five visions of judgments, and then the last section is the promise, God's promise of restoration and blessing upon Israel or Judah. So let's get into Amos, and then we'll cover more details. So we start with verse 1, and it says, "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." So this is a significant and important part, and it gives us a little bit of information, unlike books so far, like in Obadiah and in Joel, to an extent we've had a little bit of struggles identifying the time frame because there's not a lot of clues in the text. Here, Amos starts right away with telling us who he is, and then he tells us when he is prophesying. Now, many have assumed that this whole prophecy from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 9 is only given in the time span about 2 weeks. So that was about the length of time of which you can call his ministry. And as we are given clues here in the text, one of the things we see is he tells us what is his occupation. And he uses very interesting words to describe his occupation. He says, sheep breeders. He's a sheep breeder from Tekoa. He doesn't call himself a shepherd, but sheep breeder. And I think possible reason for that is that he wanted to make it clear that he truly was a physical shepherd, not a, in spiritual sense, shepherd. And he tells us that he's from Tekoa, and Tekoa is south of Jerusalem, and about, you know, 5 miles south of Bethlehem even. And it was a very insignificant village in many ways, as he was sheep breeder, and his mission is to go to the northern kingdom and to prophesy in Bethel, as we will see, which Bethel would be at the border of a northern kingdom and southern kingdom, or Israel and Judah. Now, this is a little bit significant. When you consider what was his job, he was a shepherd. Now we know that David eventually would be a shepherd and a king, but for somebody who was a prophet, because other prophets like Isaiah and others had more noble background, so to say, he was just a shepherd. There's nothing glorious about shepherds. That's all they did. They took care of the sheep and that was it. And yet, God's calling came upon him. And he was in this insignificant village. Probably, if you have, unless you have known this part so well, or if you have read ahead, you probably didn't know about Tekoa. Probably didn't think, oh, Tekoa is this amazing place in Judah. No, you didn't know what it is. And what I love about it is that we can often think how my location, where I'm from, my education, how little or how much I may have, my abilities to do certain things limit how much God can use me. And here you have a shepherd from a really unknown village in Judah, in many ways insignificant village, being called to be a prophet. And it's interesting, he is not just called to be a prophet to his nation, he is called to be a prophet to Israel, northern kingdom. Now, yes, they're his people, but at this time they're enemies. So he is going, also eventually we'll see in Bethel, which was more as of a important city in northern kingdom, a cultural city, a lot of educated people and so forth. So here you have a shepherd preaching to people of degrees and people of meaning and stature and so forth. And it's a great encouragement knowing that when God gives a calling, he also equips us. And when you consider the style of this book, and we will see starting at the very beginning as he starts his proclamation of judgments in verse 3 and onwards, you will, it may be in your Bibles, you will see that it's laid out as a, almost like Psalms are. It's poetic. It's very poetic language that he uses, actually very rich language that he's using. So his background, his education, or however you want to call it, maybe lack of it, was no obstacle for God's equipping to call him into ministry, but also God's equipping to give him the skills and means to do what he was called to do, in this case, to prophesy. And he actually does it in very beautiful language, as we will see as we study this book. Now, his name Amos means a burden bearer, or burdensome. And you would, that's one of the things that will be clear, is that as he talks about these coming judgments, you will see a burden that he carries as a messenger. You would see, you can see how he had a deep care for the people of God. And that's evident through this book. And so it's interesting that, for example, in the case of Jonah, who had no burden, no care for Ninevites, he was still called into ministry. Here you have a person who was called into ministry who had a heart. And it's encouraging to know that, because maybe at times God will call you to minister to somebody that you will truly have a burden for. And maybe at times you really don't have a burden. You just have a calling. And in both cases, if God's calling is there, his equipping and blessing goes with it, and we are just to obey. And sometimes we can have this obstacle, just reflecting a little bit back on Jonah, thinking, well, God has called me, but I have not the burden for that place yet or for that person, so I'll wait. No, you just step into faith. You do it. One step at a time, trusting the Lord to equip you and enable you. And again, as I said, he was just a man, a simple man, nothing special about him. And he tells us that this prophecy is concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So he tells us which king is in Judah, but he is not prophesying to Judah. He is going to northern kingdom. And the thing about northern kingdom is that they never had a good king, meaning they never had a godly king. All kings of Israel were wicked. Now, they had ups and downs. like in the case of Ahab at one point, but they were bad. That's the bottom line. They encouraged Israel to worship idols, to turn away from the Lord. And so at the time of this call of Amos to go in to preach to the northern kingdom, soon after, 20, 30, 40 years, depends exactly when he wrote it, they're going to disappear. Assyrians are going to come and conquer them, take them into captivity. But he is called to preach, in a sense, to Israel. Yes, his brothers and sisters, but they were still enemies at this point. They were opposing armies. They would fight against each other at times and so forth. But he loved God's people and he had a deep heart for them. And then he gives us an interesting information 2 years before the earthquake. Now, for his audience of the time and sometime afterwards, for example, even in Zechariah, they knew what would be this earthquake. Historically, we don't know exactly when this earthquake occurred. It was a lot of speculations that exist. Some say that this earthquake was followed by eclipse of the sun, which kind of might be a hint here later in chapter 8, verses 7 to 9. And that eclipse, it happened on June 15, 763 BC. So if that's the case, that's the 2 years take away from that, and you will get to the time of the prophecy. Also, some think it's the earthquake that's referred to in the end of 6th century, but 520 BC. But again, that will be too far into time scale. Bottom line is, we don't know. They knew about it. So let's go on. Verse 2. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures and shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." So what he is ultimately saying, he's introducing the judgment is coming. And the idea of roaring from Zion is a massive declaration. God is declaring something significant, awesome, and wonderful. And he tells us from Jerusalem is the source. And you can almost see it as a commentary from God to the northern kingdom. When the north and south separated, when the northern kingdom, the Israel, separated from the southern kingdom, one of the first things that Jeroboam did is that he established Samaria as a place of worship, not Jerusalem, to prevent Israelites going down to Judah and to worship the Lord. And so you can almost see it as a comment. This is coming from the true place of worship, where the temple was, where God ordained worship to be, and judgment is coming to you. And idea of the shepherds mourn and Carmel withers is speaking about this coming judgment, because it will be great, it will cause sorrow, it will cause sadness and discouragement of hearts. That's ultimately what this is communicating. Now, starting in verse 3, we see the beginning of declaration of judgments, and we will see judgments declared upon nations, and the first nation is being mentioned here. It says, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4 I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the places of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Aven, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord." So the beginning of these judgments starts with Damascus. And Damascus was the capital of Aram. So the map you see, that will be the north part, which is modern day Syria. And historically speaking, Arameans were probably the most frequent enemy of Israel. Most conflicts will often happen between Israel and them. And so it kind of makes sense that the judgment begins with them. And often the reason will be the land, a dispute about the land. And what's interesting here when God says, and this is the pattern you will see in all the proclaiming judgments, for the three transgressions of Damascus and for four. This does not mean if they've sinned three times, I would have done nothing. But now that they've sinned fourth time, I'm going to judge them. That's not what's happening. It's just a poetic word saying they've sinned upon sin upon sin upon sin without repentance. That's the idea that this is carrying. And as I said, you will see this in every coming judgment. It will be proclaimed this way. And so God is saying, because of their sin, there was no, and because there was no repentance, the judgment is coming, and God will not turn away the punishment that is coming to them. And one of the things we are mentioned, particulars, with each of these nations, you will see particular sin, and there'll be one exception. But there'll be a particular sin that will be mentioned. In this case, as I said, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. Now, implements of iron, what does that mean? Well, weapons of war that they've attacked, they've destroyed Gilead, obviously occupying Gilead, which belonged to Israel. And, you know, they were coming into the land and they will take away from what was plowed and what was reaped by people. And this is the idea. When they came to take, they were not just warring, they were taking everything from them and they were making their life hard and difficult. And then in this judgment, we are God is mentioning other cities of Aram, Hazel, Bel-Hadad, Damascus, Beth-Aden. These are all important cities to them, and God is saying, you will be destroyed. And in this case, we are also told that one of the things that will happen in this judgment, that the war will happen upon them, because that will be a common judgment for all these nations. God will use other nations as an instrument of judgment. And if you're familiar even little bit with the Old Testament and how often God used this method of judgment, there are times when God would be himself the instrument of judgment. Flood of Noah, for example, judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, God directly being who pours judgment. But oftentimes God would use surrounding nations as an instrument of judgment, fulfilling his will, consequence of sin that these nations have practiced. And in the case of Israel, that would be the case for them, and they were sometimes the instruments of judgment. In this case, we're told as a result of this judgment coming upon Aram, that they will be taken captive to Kir. And when you read, for example, 2 Kings 16:9, you will see that this was fulfilled during the King Ahaz of Judah. When Assyria came to attack Aram, and they took them captives into Kir. Now, Kir itself as a city, if you're more interested, the exact location is unknown. The assumption is somewhere in the Syrian Empire, but we don't know exactly where it is. Point, bottom line is they will be taken captive. And this was something we will see being very common thing. It was a common practice back in that day when any warring nation was to come. They will capture the people and then take him captive out of, taking them out of their land. Displacement was a common method of war. And but when you look, for example, when we get to Amos chapter 9, verse 7, it will seem like that Aramites, the people from Damascus and so forth, maybe have originated from Kir. So that's one of the interesting things. Bottom line is, they will be judged for their sin. Verse 6, second nation. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity, to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant of Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnants of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord. Now, this is, again, if you are familiar with the Old Testament, familiar foe. Philistines. Oftentimes seems like a thorn in the flesh of Israelites, often the cause of problems and so forth. And Gaza itself, modern day Israel, this is still contentious area. And it's interesting how, you know, some things have not changed, the location wise being an issue. But again, the idea is the same. because they have sinned over and over and over again. The judgment is going to come upon them. And the mention of four significant cities, obviously Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron are major Philistine cities, meaning that they used those locations for the center of communist warfare and so forth. And interesting, when you study the scriptures, you know that Gath was also an important Philistine city, but it's not mentioned here. I don't know why, but it is one of those interesting things. And we see what was the sin of Gaza and or the Philistines. And it's interesting when you again look at some of these city-states that are mentioned and so forth of these nations. God would use a name in this case, as it was with the case with Damascus, as well, that he will mention the name of the major city, so and so, but it represents the whole nation. And the main reason is why they will be judged is because they have taken people to captivity and, you know, to deliver them up to Edom, meaning same idea. They took them captive and they took them far away. One thing that becomes clear is that God was not a fan of this. God was not a fan of displacing of people, taking them away from their land. And here what we see, and as many of the coming judgments will be a common thing, is that they will be judged because they've done this to God's people. They've done this to Israel. And one of the things that we see that's mentioned about this is that they took captive the whole captivity. This idea that it took captive the whole captivity means they were not just taking soldiers, a maybe common practice in war. Soldiers are normal casualties of war. They're normal to be prisoners and so forth. What is not normal for civilians to be taken captive and taken out of their land and forced to live somewhere else. And this is what's talking about. They took women and children and elderly out of their homes, stripped them from their places of dwelling and took them away. They were cruel to them, and God took issue with it. God has a problem with that. And it's interesting, you know, it's not like God is holding these Gentile nations to a higher standard because they have by some means taken just the soldiers, but rather it has to deal with all the population, with all people. Now, it's interesting when you look, judgment on Tyre and Edom, they were the ones who, in many ways, had so much mingling with Israel, and Edom in particular was related to Israel. They were, you can call them brothers in a sense. This, God expected from them to treat Israel well because of the close relation that they had, yet they resisted that. They resisted to welcome God's people and treat them the way they were expected to. And they wanted to take them away from the promised land. And it's an interesting thing when you think about today, what many nations want to do with Israel. They want to take them out of the promised land. They want to say, you don't belong here. No, you know, you're not our brothers or whatever. They want to take them out. They want to say, no, this is not yours. No, the land belongs to them. And we will see again when we get to Tyre and Edom that there was covenants that also Israel made with these pagan nations, meaning they came into agreement even prior to these events where they said, hey, let's make a treaty. Maybe we don't like each other that much. Maybe don't we have a good relations. But let's make an official treaty so that we will honor one each other. We will not attack each other. We will not force each other to leave and so forth. We see that, for example, that David established that covenant with Hiram, king of Tyre, in 2 Samuel 5:11. That was one of the covenants that was established. And Solomon had a similar agreement made. And they broke that. They broke these agreements that David and Solomon had established. And that was another problem on top of all this. And God is saying something interesting. The remnants of Philistines shall perish. As we have seen in the case of Joel talking about Edomites, and we'll see again the Edomites soon, a particular nation will perish. we saw that Edomites as a nation have perished, and same thing happened with Philistines. Philistines, historically speaking, will eventually disappear. By the time you reach the New Testament, are you reading about Philistines? No, you don't. They actually disappear as an identified nation. It's kind of unclear what fully happened to them. There's several scenarios and so forth. Maybe later in Q&A, we can touch on it. But bottom line is, they disappeared after many of these attacks. They came from different nations, Assyrians eventually, and then Babylonians and so forth. They will disappear as a nation. They will just be gone. And so the fulfillment of this prophecy came to pass. The third nation, verse 9. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four I will not turn away its punishments, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom. And did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. That's all the thing we already talked about. But I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. Again, similar indictment, similar problem. Now, Tyre is modern-day Lebanon, which was back then a Phoenicia. And you, again, we'll see it's up there. And Tyre was, at this period, about 8th century BC, the most significant city of Phoenicia. And a lot of influence and wealth came from this city. Ezekiel 26 to 28 talks a lot about it. It was, you can say, a vast trading empire at that time. And as I mentioned, they broke this covenant that God has, well, expected them to keep, that David made and that Solomon, as I mentioned before. So 2 Samuel 5:11, 1 Kings 5:12 talk about these covenants that David and Solomon made. Now, when you think about it, do you know a famous character in the Old Testament that was from this region? Who was a famous Phoenician Old Testament character? You know? Not a good character. Let me help you with that. And it was a woman. Jezebel. Exactly. She was Sidonian. And Sidonia was a Phoenician city. 1 Kings 16:31. So that will help you a little bit to think. Locates the significance, married Ahab and so forth, and inspired Ahab to idolatry and so forth. So it's even interesting that they had even that, not necessarily covenant, but that connection with Israel, yet they broke even that kind of a connection. And you know, they took Israel's captivity into slavery, and they broke that treaty. And so God said, I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and they should devour its palaces. And this idea of fire, you will see in some every judgment. And it speaks about military conquest and when armies specifically that day, maybe not much different today, when they would come, they will set ablaze the enemy territory. They will set ablaze homes, they set ablaze places of worship, the palaces, doesn't matter. And then God is saying, I'm coming, and destruction is coming. And it's interesting when you historically look, Assyrians, as I mentioned, they captured Tyre and they forced Phoenicians to pay tributes to them. Alexander the Great conquered them and after 7 months siege and sold 30,000 of them into slavery. And then eventually when Saracens, that's about AD 1200, they came in and completely destroyed it. So we see how this prophecy was fulfilled, and as we mentioned before, sometimes they have immediate, sometimes they have far off consequences, and at times it's gradual. And then that was the case with them. But as it's interesting here, what's different than first two judgments is that only Tyre is mentioned, not other Phoenician cities. Now, I can't tell exactly why is that, but I'm just saying that's an interesting thing to notice. Verse 11, fourth judgment. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, and cast off all pity, his anger tore perpetually. and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Again, similar pattern about these things, sin upon sin, and Edom in particular. We discussed where we were in Obadiah about judgment, but I'll just, for a lot of new faces here, just give you some of the facts so you're kind of familiar who Edom is. They're south of Israel and they modern day Jordan. And what's interesting is that they're descendants from Esau, Genesis 25:19-34. And so they are related to Israel, Esau being son of Isaac. Now, what we see is that Edom, by the way, means red, and that's why they're called Edomites. And Esau was red, known for his kind of hairy skin and kind of a red skin as well. And we see that when Israel came out of Egypt, they wanted to pass through the land that Edomites possessed, and they would not let them. Numbers 20, we read about that. In 1 Samuel 14, 2 Samuel 8, 1 Kings 9, they opposed Saul, and eventually they were conquered by David and Solomon. In the days of King Jehoshaphat of Judah, they joined Moab and Ammon to attack Judah. That's 2 Chronicles chapter 20. They rebelled against King Jeroboam of Judah, 2 Kings 8. Eventually, King Amaziah brought them in subjection in 2 Kings 14. And then they attacked Judah in days of King Ahaz, 2 Chronicles 28. And probably the most famous Edomites outside of Esau would be in the New Testament.
King Herod,
exactly. He was an Edomite. Luke 1:5 will tell you that. So, and then, as I mentioned, when we were studying Obadiah and judgment that was declared against Edom, as we see here, they disappear off of records about 70 AD. That's the only time that they joined Israel in rebellion against Rome. And in that, when Rome came heavily in 70 AD against Israel, crushed in rebellion, not just the Jews suffered a lot, Edomites kind of disappear from records of existing nations. And so, but we are told that the reason why God judges Edom is because he pursued his brother with a sword. And it's not just that they were against Israel, but the description why they did it is, to me, interesting to think about. It says, they showed no pity. Their anger grew perpetually. And they kept their wrath forever. There was unforgiveness. This issue, if you remember, Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau, they had a conflict. If you're familiar with that, from the birth, they were at conflict. And their whole life was marked by conflict against each other. And culminated when Jacob tricked his father Isaac to take Esau's blessing. You know, Jacob was forced to flee because he feared for his life. Eventually, when he came back and met many years later, there was some kind of agreement, we're going to be fine, whatever. But history shows that this dispute, the brotherly dispute, remained and became national disputes. And what's fascinating about this is it tells us something significant. That is, that if you do not surrender your anger to the Lord, guess what? It's only going to grow and cause more and more problems. And if you think, oh, I'm only upset at this person now, and you know, it's just me between them, and I really want to find a solution myself, guess what? You don't surrender it to the Lord, it eventually will grow from your small circle to encompass greater circle. And it will be passed on. And you look at the nations today, the conflicts that date centuries and centuries in the past, because people are unwilling to surrender their hatred, their anger, to the Lord. Lord said, vengeance is mine in the first place. So any issue you have with somebody, if you're done wrong, guess what? You surrender to the Lord. You don't solve the issue yourself. You don't harbor hatred. You don't harbor animosity towards that person. You surrender it to the Lord. You offer forgiveness. You pray for them, and that's it. You cast it aside, because if you don't, it will produce an Edom in your heart. You will become like Edomites. You will become those who just look for opportunity to make that person suffer. And it's not something that it would be wonderful to say, I became a Christian, I follow Jesus. Guess what? No more anger, no more hatred. I left that all behind. That's what the Lord wants. That's what He wants to do for you. But as Christians, we can hold on to the anger. We can hold on to the resentment we have towards someone else. And that is not good. That will wreck your life. That will destroy your relationships. That will destroy the life of your children and your family and people around you. It's bound to bring destruction. And Lord will not go, oh, I'm blessed by you. That's what Jesus said. If you do not forgive, it will not be forgiven you. Not necessarily dealing with the issue of, you know, salvation, but the enjoyment of the things that the Lord has for you and these different things. But it's a big issue. As Christians, we can hold on to anger. We can hold on to something we were raised with even. And we need to let it go. National pride can be one of those things. Thinking, oh, we're better, and coming from Europe. In every nation that is surrounded by other nations is at war with that nation, historically. So many hundreds of years of conflicts, of taking of territories, all. And everybody, in some sense, will feel justified. Well, they killed my father, and then others say, well, they killed my mother, and they, you know, killed my grandfather. And you can go back in history and always find a justification. But God doesn't care about justification. He cares about you surrendering your anger in your life and those issues unto Him. And He will deal with it as He, in this case, will deal with Edom. They perpetually grew, and this idea is just continually feathering this hatred and anger. And it can happen that if you're raised in a family or raised in an environment at times that tells you that other people are of other groups of people are this way or that way, you at times don't realize that you're doing the same thing. Again, where I grew up, there's these things that you always told, oh, they're that way and they're this way, and it's horrible. All that needs to be surrendered to the Lord, and God will judge. And as I mentioned, they were judged. Edom was judged for the hundreds of years, for thousands of years. Edom had an opportunity to surrender it to the Lord, to look to the God of Jacob and say, help us. They had an opportunity. As I mentioned, God cares about forgiveness. God cares about restoration. His heart is not for judgment. His heart is onto restoring and saving. Yet they did not surrender their lives. They did not surrender their anger. And therefore, it was their downfall. It destroyed them. So don't allow anger, don't allow resentment in your heart to destroy your relationship with the Lord or your opportunity to be used by the Lord. Next, nation number 5. Verse 13, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for 4, I will turn away its punishment. I will not turn away, excuse me, its punishment. Because they ripped open the women with child and Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces. Amid shouting in the day of battle, and the tempest in the day of whirlwinds, the king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Now, similar pattern, sin upon sin. In particular, sin issue is addressed, and this one's kind of gruesome when you read it and understand what it means, but it is. It's a problematic how they treated Gilead, what again belonged to Israel, But it wouldn't make a difference, bottom line, if it was Israel's or not. It was what they did to pregnant women. They will kill children in it. And it's interesting, the reason was material for territory. That was the reason. There was no other reason, but we just want to take land. And as we're doing this, we just want to be horrible in our approach at the civilians. And what are we going to do with the babies? What are we going to do with these mothers? They wanted the land. The land meant a material blessing and meant ability, you know, to be successful. And it's gross and it's horrific. And, you know, we can easily look at them and go, well, these guys were horrible. They deserve judgments. You know, may God judge them. They deserve that. But what happens in our nation? Babies are torn apart in the womb. Same thing. That's what abortion does. It's nothing gentle. There's no, as oftentimes advocates for it want to present it as something surgical and sterile. No. It's horrific and brutal. I'm not going to go into details because there's children here, but it's the same thing. By no means this is an exaggeration. It's exactly the same thing. The only difference is that people who support it are they're misled into thinking that somehow it's the issue of women's rights and it has nothing to do with it. For that abortion to happen, baby already is developed. To be able to, in the first place, most pregnancies are discovered by the time most of the babies, organs are developed. The heartbeat already exists. Blood flows. Nerves are active. Baby has feelings. So by the time they discover the pregnancy and decide to go forward, guess what? They feel it. So, and that's one of those things that the advocates for this don't want people to know. They want to turn into something else rather than what it really is. And from our side of things, we should not look at those people and them who support these things as enemies. They're just being deceived. They think they're doing something noble. Ireland just voted to legalize abortion. They were celebrating like they won a World Cup. Because they thought it was a civil rights issue, but it's not. They don't realize that they're taking the life of a baby. That's not how it's presented to them. They're being misled, and we should have compassion and pray and not look forward to God judge them. You know, I remember listening to years back to this lady who was a nurse in an abortion clinic. And she eventually got saved. I can't remember the details, but as far as I remember, she was working there and then she got saved. And she still continued working for a while. And then one day, as she was disposing, she remembered throwing it in, I think it was a garbage bin. And then it dawned on her that that was a baby. And that was the last day she worked. And really had to develop a heart to pray for those who work in those places. You see, it's a deception. The enemy does that. It blinds the eyes of the people. They don't see what they're doing at times. And that's what Jesus recognized when he was being crucified. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. And you can look from the outside, go, yeah, absolutely they know what they're doing. They're laughing about it. They intentionally are beating you, Jesus. They're intentionally crucifying you. They want to get rid of you. But Jesus knew what was behind it, or who was behind it. That they were blind. They didn't see and said, Father, for they don't know. And you know, as I mentioned, this nurse, like one day her eyes were opened to see what was going on. So the best way of opposing something like that is to pray for nurses and doctors and women and family members who want them to do this, go that they will see what's happening. So then the judgment came upon them. I'm going to have to move forward. Where were we? or fifth judgment. Thus says the Lord. No, I'm already there. Oh yeah, no, we're chapter 2. Wow. Sorry. I just realized. So chapter 2. Sixth judgment. For three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to wine. But I will send a fire upon Moab and it shall devour the palaces of Keriot. Moab shall die with tumults and with shouting and trumpet sound, and it will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princesses with him, says the Lord. And again, similar pattern idea of the great and small will be judged, especially the great, those who are in charge. Again, God holds those who are in charge at the higher standard, higher accountability. And same as even today, whether it be in church life, the pastors, the teachers are held accountable to a higher standard. Political leaders are held to a higher standard than the citizens and so forth. And so we see in this case, it's transgressions or sins of Moab that are being addressed. Moab being south of Ammon. They're brother nation to Ammon in a sense. You look at Genesis 19:30, that's what it talks about. What was a famous character in the Bible that was from Moab? Ruth. Yeah, she was a Moabite. So we have that connection. And, you know, it's interesting. David waged war with Moab. He was in conflict with them, even though his great-grandmother was a Moabite. And Israel controlled Moab while Omri was the king of Israel, for example. And in 2 Kings, we see that. So it was, you know, a conflict scenario with them. And here, in this particular sin that God is addressing, is not sin against Israel, but against Edom. And here talks about they burned the bones of king of Edom to wine. Meaning the whole idea, the picture that's creating is that they took this bones of a king who was already dead. That's the idea. He was already dead. He was probably viewed as their hero. Somebody who they respected and so forth. They came to the tomb, took the bones, and they burned it to ashes so there's no remembrance. It was the purposeful idea behind this action of Moab was to humiliate Edomites. It's to kind of go out of their way just to bring shame and kind of a disrespect to them. And if you're a little bit familiar with their cultural beliefs, the beliefs that they had about, and even though they're pagan and inaccurate beliefs, they believed if you disrupt the bones of the dead person that they will not have peace in the afterlife. So the heart behind this issue is the problem. And it was like they wanted to bring massive pain to them. That's the point. Just go out of their way. Complete atrocity in a sense against this nation. A kind of a mocking idea. And again, we see all these different things we've seen so far. God is kind of making a commentary on national relations at times. And certain things are just not pleasing to him. You know, that sometimes the pride that nations can have against other and really rejoicing at the suffering of another nation. And God really doesn't take pleasure in that. Or even being the ones who bring pain and suffering to other nations, then going, haha, we can and we'll show you that we can. That's the issue that God says. And the judgment that comes, again, devours palaces. There will be massive confusion, shouting and trumpets, and this idea of just suffering and confusion that will come. The judge or the ruler will be judged, and the princesses, the rulers, all will suffer the consequences of their sin. Okay, I want to finish chapter 2, so let's keep going. Chapter 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four I will not turn away its punishment because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah and shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Now, up to this point, I'm sure that to some extent, Amos felt comfortable sharing those judgments upon Gentile nations. And being in Israel, you know, the northern kingdom was like, yeah, and then now that they hear Judah, they might still be somewhat happy that Judah will be judged. But it started to become very personal. So the kind of full circle happens. All these surrounding nations are going to be judged. And now God is focusing on Judah, And then he will move to Israel. And it's kind of sad to see this and read this, but the consequence of sin, the consequence of rebellion against God, that's what is going on. Because it says, Judah despised, that's an interesting phrase, despised the law of the Lord and has not kept his commandments. So one of the ways that we can know, or the way God tells us that we can know that they despised his law, because they have not kept the commandments. They have not obeyed what God's word is saying. And I think that's really good reflection even for our own lives. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. So if you ever wonder, am I loving the Lord? Lord, how's my relation with you? Well, look at your own obedience. Are you obeying what God's word is telling you? And if you have a hard time doing what his word tells you, then you know you don't love him. It's simple as that. This idea, despised, means obviously rejected, one of the ways it could be translated. But it reveals what goes on in a heart. You read something in the scriptures, an instruction to love your enemy, or something like that. And you go, I really don't like that. I don't want to do that. And you resist it. And the more you resist, the more you develop walls in your heart to God's word, or just God saying, stay pure, or all these things. I just don't want to do that. I want to engage in this sin, whatever. I want to disobey, Lord. I want to compromise here because it's fun. It feels appealing. You cannot say what this is telling us. You cannot say, I love you, Lord, on one hand, and the other hand, just ignore what he says. It doesn't go that way. Many people think, I love you, Jesus, and they raise their arms and sing praises and so forth, yet they'll continually live in sin. They reject God's standards or morality or righteousness and what is pleasing to him and how we have to treat other people and so forth. It doesn't work that way. You resist one, you're really resisting him. Because it's his words. He expected them to keep the words. And it's interesting, here he's speaking most likely about the law that God gave to them. And the old covenant that God had with the nation of Israel was a conditional covenant, meaning that God had his part to do, and they as a people had their part to do. And before they signed the covenant, before kind of they went into the covenant with God with Moses in Exodus, Moses was kind of testing, are you sure you want to do this? Are you sure you want to make the covenant with God? And they said, all the words that the Lord has said, we will do. Exodus 19:8 or 24:2, for example. So yeah, we will keep it. We'll do our parts. Okay, God says, well, you have not done your parts. And you can't expect to, not reap what you sow. You can't expect if you sow into flesh to reap of the spirits. It's not going to happen. If you live carnally, you're not going to be rewarded spiritually. If you invest in the flesh, the fruits of the flesh will come. But if you invest in the fruits of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit will come. And that's what's going on. That's what happened with them. Their heart was away from the Lord. They no longer cared. Even though Judah as a nation had ups and downs and had good kings and bad kings and so forth, but they were kind of continually on a decline, and they'll go down a little bit up and then down and up, but they went down too many times. As a nation as a whole, they really had a hard time surrendering to the Lord, even though they had some good rulers in them and with them. And it talks about, again, the fires we've seen in every of these nations, fire coming in. And it's meant as a literal fire. When Babylon comes, similar things will happen. The temple, for example, would be completely destroyed. The Jerusalem walls will be destroyed, things like that. So the judgment did came, and this was addressed. But we addressed in our Sunday study in 1 Peter about fire that comes from the fire of when the gold is tested. And then we will see later again in Peter this idea that the judgment needs to start from the house of the Lord in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. That's where we'll see it. And there is the spiritual fire, the refining fire of the Lord that happens in the life of a believer. That is a good thing. Sometimes the burning away of things, even though it may be painful, is a good thing because it has a intended good result. God wants to take the yuckness of our life, the filthiness of sin, all these things that can ruin us away. And so in this case, you as a believer want to welcome the fire of the Lord, the testing of the Lord at times, so that the darkness and the stinkiness goes away. Okay, let's finish. Now we get to the big part. Judgment on Israel. This says the Lord, for the three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble, and a man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar and cloths taken in pledge, and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. So it's a biggest list so far. All the other nations has one or two or few things. This is surpassing them all. And it's because when the northern kingdom is separated, as I said, they had horrible kings who continue to encourage Israel to walk in idolatry. Yes, they were some righteous people. We read about Elijah and Elisha and 7,000 prophets or remnants who have not bowed to the Baal and so forth. But as a whole, as a nation, they walked away from the Lord. They worshiped Baal. They worshiped other gods, Moabite gods, the Ammonite gods, Philistine gods. Like, it doesn't matter. Any god they could worship, they worshiped, but not the Lord's. They totally turned away. And one of the things that they did is they became corrupt. They would sell the poor. There's a social corruption in this sense. The rich would oppress the poor. You know, they didn't love justice and truth, but rather they just looked for personal benefit. And if they could get rich at the cost of someone else, they would do that. That's what is here happening. And even the moral problems here that we see, you know, the father and son going into the same girl is dealing with the ritualistic pagan prostitution that happened there. And it's just, it was horrible. It was just a horrible thing that was going on. But you see the social kind of a bankruptcy of society, the moral bankruptcy of society, and the spiritual bankruptcy of society as they would go into the house of their gods and the altar, and in this reference of sleeping on clothes of, you know, those that they took. In Exodus, this reference to Exodus 22, I'm just going to read it to you, 26 and 27, says, if you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, and that's what this was talking about, it, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. That's what they didn't do. And for that is the only covering, it is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. And interesting that the Lord will make reference to this thing, saying, you have abused the poor. You've taken from him, you didn't return to him, and he has cried out to me, and I'm going to judge you for that. You know, the oppressing the poor. And you look at the northern kingdom, and you read about Elisha, and you read about Elijah and these prophets, is that in this worship of these false gods, they had the element of worship of true God. It was still kind of, they thought that they were doing what was right. And that was one of the indictments that Judah had, that it could be true, as true for Northern as it was for them. And that is that they received certain things from their fathers, the traditions. And they focused more on traditions rather than keeping God's words. And that's a very interesting indictment against Judah. It was true here. They just, well, our fathers worshiped this way, therefore we're going to worship. They were, when Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel, they said, oh, well, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. But then quickly they turned away to what their fathers knew and what they were taught. Again, going what society said rather than what God word has said. And then God says to them, you know, this is what I did to you. Verse 9, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Meaning, the Amorites were so powerful that they couldn't do anything, that God did something for them, destroyed their mighty enemy. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, in reference to the Exodus, and led you 40 years to the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites. I raised up some of your sons as prophets. Watch. Yeah, as some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But God is just reminding them of all the great things He has done for them. And they were unthankful. Completely like, oh, big deal. They maybe thought they deserved it. I don't know. And look at this. He mentions Nazarites. And I'll talk a little bit about them. Look at 12. But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophet, saying, do not prophesy. Now, Nazarites were people who made a vow before God that they will not drink any fruits of grape, wine, alcohol, things like that. And that they will not cut their hair, so it will continually will grow. And that they will not touch carcass. And the famous Nazarite in the Bible is Samson, right? That broke all of those. But it's interesting. The hint that God tells us here is that you purposely approach those who had a desire to go after me, and you looked to stumble them. You offered them wine. Hey, it's like coming to a person, inviting them to sin. And this is what the world does. If you follow Jesus, that's what the world wants you to do. It will invite you to sin if you're young. Hey, come, do party with us, do things. God will want you to have fun and things like that. Make compromise here. Yeah, you're so uptight as a Christian. That's the idea. That's what they did. They looked for a person who had a desire for righteousness, and they looked for an opportunity to stumble them. And Jesus says in verse 18 of Matthew, chapter 18 of Matthew, verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of the offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. God takes it seriously when somebody does this, not just at this point. Anybody who has intention to destroy the walk, the spiritual walk, the walk with God, someone else, guess what? It's extremely personal. You better not be that person. Better not be the one looking. And that's why God had so much to say to Israel. Because that was going on. And the prophet, they will come to a prophet, don't speak. We don't want to hear from the Lord. And again, this is such an amazing parallel to our day and age, in our society. The society tells us, you're Christian, don't say anything. Don't follow your book. It's fairy tales. Following Jesus, come on. Christians, get a life. Get into the 21st century. Indulge. Don't speak about Jesus. Don't speak about these things. It's a massive indictment that came to Israel. And it's a... We live in the same age. And it's easy to give in. It's easy to give in. And many of those who give in become those who now look for others to stumble. They want to join them in the pity party, you know, because they realize what they've lost and they want others to come in. And it's a dangerous thing. Then God tells them, and we'll finish, behold, I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down, meaning God has no pleasure in them anymore. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift, the strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand in hands. With handles the bow, the swift foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous man of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. And I kind of just a few things, and then we'll stop. God said he is weighed down by them. And you know what that means? They're burdened. You're burdened. As a father looking on his children, he finds no joy in them. It's just, oh, you again. causing all this trouble, still loves them, but no delight in them. Heaviness of heart. And when he describes flight shall perish from the swift and all, they took pride in themselves, in their abilities. They thought they were mighty and wonderful, handsome, whatever they thought. And God said, all of that will go away. All of that will disappear. You won't be fast enough to escape your enemy. You won't be strong enough to fight against the enemy. You won't have enough might to succeed. When you go against the Lord, you can't win. All the world and the Armageddon will not stand against the Lord. And the same with them. You can't fight against God. And the most courageous men shall flee naked in that day. And I can tell you, I've seen some really courageous men shiver in fear. And I've seen a weak person stand strong at a time of great adversity. You know, if you exalt yourself before the Lord, He will humble you. But if you humble yourself before the Lord and acknowledge your need of Him, He will exalt you. And pride is the most dangerous thing that you could possess. If you have pride in yourself and think how awesome, how great you are, how wonderful you are, how this and that, guess what? God will humble you because He cares for you. So, in a summary, thanks for enduring. Second, remain humble before the Lord. Surrender any anger or any of these things that we covered today unto His feet, and walk in freedom and liberty that He has for you. Let's pray.